This is a wonderful passage and a great one in preparation for this week, where the church will often remember especially the resurrection. And we'll see, not only here, but to the end of the book, Paul will maintain that the only charge against him is one of his faith and belief in what Moses and the prophets said concerning the resurrection of the dead. And as we've said on many occasions, the resurrection is central to Christianity. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then there is no Christianity. If there is no resurrection, there's no forgiveness of our sins, there's no life eternal in heaven. We are, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, most to be pitied among men. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we shall die, and there's nothing else beyond that. But on the other hand, if the resurrection is true, and there really is, as Paul asserts, from the writings of Moses and the prophets, not only a resurrection to life, but a resurrection of the wicked, then we must maintain, as Paul did, a blameless conscience before God and men, knowing that everything that we say and do in this life, we will be held accountable. There will be a day of reckoning. And that is not just something to fear, but it's something to hope. It's something to look forward to, even as we heard from Pastor Beatty as he reading from the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, the issue of what is faith. And I'm always humbled by the closing verses of that passage, reminding us of the many men and women who lived and died, who were persecuted, who suffered some of the worst, terrible conditions, whether it being sown in two or having to live in caves or holes, because they believed in the resurrection and the life of the world come, and that the city that we long for is not here on earth, but a city made without hands that is in heavenly realms. As we again recite every Lord's Day, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That type of eschatological understanding ought to shape how we live our lives, how we spend our time, how we relate to God and to one another. It's not an eschatological silliness like some who keep wanting to set dates and count days and look to the headlines and see, look what's happening. And, you know, there's actually a website, I think we pointed out before, a rapture countdown site that it's constantly changing, kind of like the national debt clock. There's a rapture clock, and based upon the contemporary circumstances, the likelihood of Christ returning at any given day goes up or down. That's silliness. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man does not know the day nor the hour." But the resurrection and the life of the world to come is not silly. It's what should shape us. It should shape our preaching, our teaching. It should shape your parenting. Your children from the earliest days ought to know of death, the resurrection, and the life of the world to come, and to begin in the earliest days to begin to think and to live in light of that which is to come. And here we see that Paul is on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And may God grant us the grace to be so persuaded of the truthfulness of the resurrection that we too would gladly stand before king or court in defense of our hope of the resurrection, regardless of the cost. And so looking at the passage, we see that 5 days, Ananias and some of the elders come down with a man named Tertullus. We don't know anything about him other than what's in the text. Here, that the New American Standard says he's an attorney, and which is probably correct. But the word is where we get the English word rhetoric. It's not the word attorney, it's the word rhetoric. In other words, this man is a trained spokesman. He's a man who is hired by Ananias to come in and with the forcefulness of his speech, in which a good lawyer ought to be able to argue well for his opening and closing arguments, is the guy who's going to argue against Paul. If you are charged of a crime, you want to hire a good lawyer, and you hope he knows not only the law, but he knows how to speak to a judge and jury. And they've gone after the finest. And this Tertullus begins with his eloquence with nothing but lies. You know the joke. You've all probably have said the joke, and if you haven't said it, you have heard it. How do you know when a lawyer is lying? His lips are moving. And apparently that's nothing new to the American court system. This is as old as certainly Rome. When a man in my previous ministry was in serious jeopardy and for some very serious charges that included the killing of a man who our church member believed he did in self-defense. And in the courtroom, every time that the prosecutor referred to the gun that was used, he always referred to it as the unregistered gun. Well, when the gun was purchased in the state of California, registering guns was not required. It was purchased back, I think, around 1969, if my memory serves me, but it's irrelevant. There was no legal requirement for any gun registration. And the laws that required gun registration did not grandfather in all the older guns. And so there was no legal requirement. But every time the prosecutor referred to the gun, it was always the unregistered gun. Why? Well, he's using rhetoric. He wanted to plant in the jury's mind a doubt. Why does this man have an unregistered gun? What is it about this guy and this gun? Remember, in a good court, all you got to do is raise the shadow of doubt in people's minds, and then you can get them to decide whatever. Well, again, this tactic is as old as at least Tertullus, or certainly probably before. And listen to what he says. Since we have, through you, attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness, But that you may not weary you, that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. Well, this is lies, lies, and lies. As I told you last week, that Felix was a wicked man. He started out as a slave. He and his brother were slaves, but they were granted freedom either by a Caesar. Or by Caesar's mother, it's not really sure. But eventually, Felix will rise to this position we pointed out last week, this most excellent Felix. That most excellent placed him just behind the Roman Senate in position of stature and honor and authority. But he, as Tacitus again described him this way, I gave you this last week, as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised his power of a king and the slave of a spirit. That was the Roman historian Tacitus. Felix was a violent man, and he ruled with violence. Whenever there was an uprising amongst the Jews, in which there were many, because the Jews hated the Romans and wanted to be free, Felix felt quite free to use excessive force to shut it down. The Jews hated Felix. They didn't see him as a good man. He certainly is nothing like what this rhetorician is saying. And I've told you, I believe, last week that he was so violent that he would eventually be recalled by Nero when Claudius is removed from being Caesar. And Nero comes to power. Nero will call Felix back to Rome in AD 59 because he was considered by Nero to be too violent a ruler. Now, remember, Nero is the guy who's going to persecute the Jews, burn down Rome, and do all sorts of things in terms of killing off his own family members out of fear. Nero is not a nice guy, and Felix even made Nero uncomfortable. So for this Tacitus to give such glowing reports about peace and how thankful we are is just beyond One commentator put it this way: many Jews would have been shocked to hear the high priest's mouthpiece attributing a long period of peace and reform to Felix's administration, and few would have joined in any expression of profound gratitude for the governor's frequent displays of ferocity, cruelty, and greed. And so we would understand that this man is not a man of integrity and honesty, and much of what he will say about Paul is untrue as well. Let's look at what he says. But he says in verse 5, "But we have found this man a real pest and fellow who stirs up dissensions among the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to desecrate the temple when we arrested him." What this lawyer has done, and this is a slick rhetorical device. If you want to win the argument, you often have to be very careful about how you phrase the question. If you want to win the argument, you have to be careful about how you phrase the question. And the lawyer understands religiously there's no grounds for charging Paul with anything. And we will see that repeatedly from here to the end of the book, how everyone that hears Paul's case will say things. There's no grounds for him being arrested, much less being put to death. But what this lawyer, Tertullus, wants to do is shift it from being a religious issue to a political issue. And you see this happening to this very day. You shape the question. And here, this man, Paul, is being presented as a threat to the empire. He's a disruptor of society. He is one who stirs up dissension among all the Jews. And again, that plays right into Felix's biases and his view of the Jews, who are constantly having riots and rebellions. They're known for it, and they will be known for it in just another 20 years or so. Rome will be so fed up with these pesky Jews that they will come and destroy Israel and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple in 70 AD. So for the lawyer to cast Paul into this light of he's a troublemaker who's creating dissension throughout the empire is a lie, but it's a great rhetorical device, playing to the biases and prejudices of Felix. And then he adds, he even tried to desecrate the temple. And again, that's a political, it certainly has religious overtones, but it's a political thing because Israel had a preferred status in Rome. As told you in many cases, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was accomplished in many ways in which Rome would come and they'd conquer this particular people here. And then, like Israel or somewhere else, and then they would allow those people to continue to live according to how they've done, have their own economy, their own religious practices, in many cases appoint some of their own low-level rulers, give them a great level of autonomy, only do two things. One, don't rebel and pay your taxes in such a way that you're showing your fidelity and honor to Caesar. And in many cases, they were given this latitude, and Israel was given all of that and a little extra, and that they gave Israel more freedom and latitude when it came to the religious practices. And that was a political or civic decision. So for this lawyer to accuse Paul of bringing some type of desecration to the temple is, while it has religious issues to it, is again a political or civic accusation. Look, he doesn't even honor the law in terms of his own people or Caesar. Look what he does in terms of working against the protection that Caesar himself has given to the Jews. So again, it's lies, lies, and lies. He's done none of that. Then in verses, end of verse 6 through the end of verse 8, you probably have in your Bible some brackets where he says, "We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. The reason why that is in brackets is because many of the earliest manuscripts do not have those words. And I'm going to handle it just as if they're there. I don't feel competent to decide those sorts of things. There's nothing in those verses that in any ways do damage to the integrity of the passage or the scriptures. It's pretty much a good expression of how Ananias and the elders and this lawyer would view and spin what was going on. It's not true. Again, it's more lies. Felix, look, we wanted to judge him according to our own laws, but it's one of your guys who took it out of our hands. Well, Lysias did, in some cases, take it out of his hands, but not because he was being cruel, but because the Jews were out of control. Remember the riots that kept happening, one at the temple and one in the offices of the Sanhedrin itself, and how they wanted to kill Paul and destroy him. So whether the end of verse 6 through 8 belongs in the passage or not, there's nothing there that should concern us, but it does reflect, again, the kind of attitude and flippantness of towards the truth that has already been put on display. And then in the beginning, after the bracket, and by examining yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him. That passage, that part of the passage, is in the oldest of manuscripts, and the Jews also joined in the tax, asserting these things were so. And I'm more concerned about that verse. Here, Ananias, the high priest, and some of the elders, or the members of the Sanhedrin, are in agreement with the lies, lies, and lies of the lawyer. Contrary to the Word of God, in terms of at least the ninth commandment, but also in terms of the matters of truth and integrity, they were speaking lies and affirming lies and very much interested in seeing a man who is not guilty of these things to be put to death. And again, when we look at things like this, we need to be careful. It's easy for us to look upon this lawyer and upon the Jews as that they are really a terrible people, and they are, but us to point the finger at them, and there's a certain sense in which that's just justifiable, but fail to understand that we, like them, are sinful men and women. They're expressing the fallenness of their own humanity. They are expressing the corruption of the flesh in which we all share. They are doing the very thing that we do by nature because of our inherited fallen nature from Adam, as Paul will say in Romans 1, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And left to ourselves, you and I are men and women who suppress the truth. We do it quite naturally. From the earliest days, you don't have to teach, as we've said on before, you don't have to teach your children to lie. Something's gone wrong in the house. Why is this vase broken? Who did this? And all of a sudden, the kids have the universal phrase that I guess, I don't know how we get this, but it's there, the universal phrase that every kid knows all the way up through high school, I don't know. I don't know. I didn't do it. We are all suppressors of the truth by nature. We spin things. And so we need to be careful while we can acknowledge the untruthfulness and the wickedness of these actions, may we give pause and think carefully as we speak about others, or as we seek to defend ourselves, or as we seek to present ourselves to others, how often we do so with a little bit of at least spin, if not violation of the truth. In verse 10, Paul begins his response. The governor gives him a nod, and Paul begins to speak. And immediately, Paul is going to shift the argument away from politics to religion and not be guilty of the platitudes. He acknowledges things that are, in fact, true. As he starts there in verse 10, knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation. That is true. Felix has been in this position for over a decade. He's been very involved in Samaria, now in Caesarea, have some type of civic responsibility over Israel. And so that puts him in a position of knowing things and understanding things. So Paul says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. There's nothing but honesty and integrity there. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went to Jerusalem to worship. Again, that's a fact. There hasn't been, Paul has not been in Jerusalem, and he certainly hasn't been in Jerusalem long enough to lead some type of insurrection. Paul has not been in town long enough to be cause any kind of the disruption that others have accused him of. And he says in verse 12, and he came to worship. He came to engage in bringing tithes and offerings that for the sake of Israel and to worship in the temple. He came because he wanted to be there at the time of Pentecost. These are all things that are true and would be easily verifiable by Felix by asking and interrogating people. Verse 12, neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. This is also true, and notice that Paul has, as he arrives to Jerusalem, does not do what he would normally do. What have we seen as his pattern? When he would arrive in a new city in Asia or Asia Minor, he would immediately go into the synagogue and begin to testify or bear witness of Christ and to debate. This time in Jerusalem, he does none of that. We've seen already that when he arrives, he reports to the church the things that have gone on in his ministry, and immediately, because of some of the trouble that even the Christian Jews, converted Jews, had with Paul, they advise him to go and to the temple and to go through the purification process with a few other men, and Paul does exactly that. He's minding his own business, if you will, and his business, after reporting to the church the things that God has done, was to, in fact, worship the Lord according to the principles and precepts set down by Moses and the prophets in the temple. And so there's nothing but truth here and all the kinds of things that would be easily verifiable. Verse 13, nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me. There's nothing there. But I have to admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. Now Paul says, he shifts from making a denial of all these accusations, and he's shifting it towards a religious, away from the political. He does make a confession here. His confession is, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Specifically, having a hope in God, which these men cherished themselves, and there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In this view, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. There's his confession. I confess that I believe, as these guys do, in the Word of God. My actions, my life, my behavior in Jerusalem are all conditioned by a particular hope, and the hope that God will raise both the righteous and the wicked. The resurrection that we speak of as we confess our faith each Lord's Day, confess our faith in the gospel of Christ, as in terms of the resurrection, as we already referred to, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. That resurrection includes a double-fold resurrection, the righteous unto everlasting life, and a resurrection of the evil or the wicked, the unbeliever, to everlasting death. And that's important for us to remember. It's not just that we look forward to the resurrection because we get out of here. It's not just that, you know, there's a resurrection that somehow I'm going to be delivered from the pains of this life, of this body, of these circumstances, of my sin that continues to dwell in my body and wages war against the law and my mind and my soul. It is those things, but it's not just those things. Part of the hope of the resurrection is the fact that God will right every wrong. God will repay every debt. God will make straight everything that man has bent and broken. There will be a just reckoning to everyone. And we often will sing psalms like Psalm 94, where there's the call for God's vengeance to come and to give what man deserves. And that's so important for us. Again, we've said this on other occasions, but one of the things that is true in this life is you will be sinned against, as you will sin against others, and evil and wicked things will happen against you. Unjust things will happen against you as they will happen to others. But we must always believe and entertain the truth that God is going to deal with that in His time. And that itself becomes a matter of trust. Every circumstance that we go through in life is ultimately there for whatever other reasons God may have for them, that it may be secret only to Him. We do know that all the circumstances of our life are there to, again, put us in a position of trusting and relying upon God and to call upon Him in prayer and to wait on Him for what He will do. Every circumstance, whether it be good or bad, as Paul will say in Romans 8, that all things work together for good. All things, that's the bitter and the sweet. The blessed providences and the dark providences. The blessings and the trials. All those things are working together to good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose that we learn in the next following verses. That purpose is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ and to move us from predestination to glory. Everything that's happened in your life, everything, to the smallest insignificant detail, is part of God's decree to bring you from your spiritual death that started the moment of conception to your spiritual life that will be fulfilled in its fullness when you stand before the throne of grace in heaven. Everything. And between conception to glory, God is constantly working in your life and my life for us to learn to trust Him, to rely on Him, to wait on Him, to behold Him as the lovely God that we heard of in our call to worship, to believe that He is the good God who does good things and is able to take those things that are the darkest in our lives and work them for our good. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, that after listing all the things that happen in this life, that it says that all the things that He causes to come upon us in the veil of these tears, all those things that He causes to come upon us in the veil of these tears, He is able to use for our good because He's Almighty God and because He's willing to do so as our Heavenly Father. And so whatever the circumstance, whether it be blessed and wonderful grace and benevolent providences, we should give God the great glory and come into His presence with thanksgiving, with hearts full of joy and grace and gratitude for the things that He's done. And all the dark providences, all the things that have gone against what we hoped for or what could be described as good or just or fair, we cast those concerns upon Him and we wait for Him to do what He needs to do and what He will do in His time according to His person and His promise. God wants us to live by faith. And faith did not begin and end with, I believed in Jesus Christ for the salvation of my sins. That is a good and important part, and anything I'm saying is not meant to diminish the value of that moment of faith. We must believe on Him for our salvation, because apart from that, we will be raised from the dead to everlasting death. But to walk according to faith is not just to believe in Jesus for salvation, it's to believe in Christ for everything and in everything and for everything. And to be able to ascribe Him glory for the good and the bad, the just and the unjust. and to wait for Him, and to wait for His protection, to wait for Him to fulfill His promise. And so the fact that there's a resurrection to the life and to the, and, of the righteous and the wicked, both sides should give us hope, because nothing that will happen in this life that is unfair, which is unjust, which itself is wicked, any of those things that happen to us, the resurrection promises us that that will be dealt with at the appropriate time in the appropriate way. In this life, let's say something happens to you, and it's sufficient enough that you feel like you need to take it to court, and you do. And you may even win in that court, but the best courts in the world that are men courts, man courts, human courts, the best courts in the world can only give you an imperfect justice. The court of the Lord will give eternal justice that is infallibly perfect and infinitely righteous and just. And so, do you want the imperfect temporal justice, or do you want the perfect, eternal, infallible, infinite justice of a good and loving and righteous God? And the Christian heart and mind would say, I'll throw my heart in with the judge of heaven and earth rather than some earthly judge who may or may not actually be all that good. And so the resurrection, not only of the righteous, but the resurrection of the wicked is our hope. Things will not remain as they are. We get to heaven, it will not be like this. There will be no more wicked. There will be no more liars and adulterers and drunkards and blasphemers. They will be removed. There will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. It will all be removed, but not in this age. Not because of some political movement. Not even because if we can get our church totally wired according to the mind of Christ, that somehow we'll have entered into the eternal state of millennial bliss. Our hope is in the resurrection and the life that is to come. And if that is where our hope is, and the reason why I selected Hebrews 11 to be read this morning, we can be like those men and women at the end who are sawn in two, who are put on sheep's clothing and cast before the lions, who end up sleeping in caves and holes. We can be that because we understand that is but for a moment. And a moment is but a flickering of time compared to eternity. If we believe in the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, we know that God will wipe every tear from our eye. He will use these for our good, and we will know His blessings forever. And Paul is saying to us, that this is how you can summarize all that is written in the law and the prophets. Remember when Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, what is the greatest of all commandments? He says, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang the entire law and the prophets. In other words, you could say that if you want to summarize the Bible, you can summarize it as in terms of two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Whatever else the Bible says, whatever else the Bible teaches, whatever doctrine or truth or law or precept the Scripture has, Jesus says all of that is subsumed underneath two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. If what I believe down here in the subsection doesn't contribute to me loving God and loving my neighbor, it's not scriptural. It's like someone once said, to know and to not to do is not to know. To know and not to do is not to know. To know the Bible and it not produce in us a greater love for God and our neighbor is not really to know the Bible, no matter how many Bible verses you can quote or whatever. But here, Paul is saying there's another way in which you can summarize the entire book of Moses and the prophets. Not in any way in contrast to what Jesus says in Matthew 22, it's just another way of, let's summarize the Bible. Jesus will summarize the Bible in Luke 24 as, they wrote about me and my sufferings, my resurrection, and that the gospel will be preached to all the nations. Jesus can summarize the Bible as love God and your neighbor. He can summarize the Bible in saying, it's about me and my sufferings, my resurrection, and the gospel being preached. Here, Paul wants to summarize the Bible in another way, very similar to Jesus in Luke 24, as having a hope in God and a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In other words, when we get done studying the Bible and we've learned all the subsets of things in the Bible and we walk away from a knowledge of the Scriptures, what should we walk away with? Well, a love of God and neighbor, an understanding of Christ, an understanding of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. If our conclusion from the Bible is at variance with those things, then we don't understand the Bible. We can quote Scripture, we can try to amend our lives according to certain precepts, but if there's no hope in the resurrection, if there's no hope in both the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, we do not have a complete understanding of the Bible as of yet. And that should drive us. It should drive us all through our lives. It should drive us when we bury a loved one. We're not saying goodbye. We're just saying we'll see you later if that one has died in faith in Christ. For they will be raised from the dead, and their souls will be reunited to their bodies in perfect immortality and holiness. And we will see our loved ones, and we'll be able to hug them and touch them and kiss them. We will be able to do that as certainly as we're able to do now. The hope of the resurrection also gives us a hope for not just when we're at a graveside or in the hospital, but when these injustices come against us, when we're trying to raise our children, when things don't happen according to the way we planned, when we are disappointed in the things we've tried to do, when things have not worked out and the dark providences come upon our lives, or even the blessings. We know all those things are pushing us towards a hope of eternal blessedness in the heavenly realms, before the throne of grace, in that perfect tabernacle where we will receive from God His just recompense for all the things that we suffered as we see God pour out His judgment upon all the wicked and evil. And I say that, I stress that so much because I fear that we live in a day where we don't have those things, which says a lot about our understanding of the Bible, but I want to add this. Much of the depression and discouragement and sadness that true, sincere believers in Christ, men and women who love the Lord deeply, but much of the guilt and much of the disappointment and depression that goes with being a Christian in this life is because we have a weak understanding of the resurrection. We fear that there will never be any reckoning. And those who should have protected us, those who should have sanctified us in terms of their loving affections, think of Ephesians 5, or those who should have been our defenders, the ones who should have had our back, and they failed us. They turned their back on us at the worst possible moment in our lives. And the disappointment, the hurt, the injustice that so violates our minds, our conscience, our souls, our emotions, maybe even our bodies. The resurrection, the hope of the resurrection found in Moses and the prophets, gives the right answer to that, to defeat the depression. It doesn't necessarily take away the hurt, but it gives me a context to give it, to wait by faith. It gives me a chance to understand I don't need to be bitter and angry. I don't have to shut down. I don't have to alienate everyone in my life. I don't have to burn relational bridges because I know God will take care of it, and God's calling me to trust Him, to believe in Him, to wait upon Him, for when those things are done, according to His infinite wisdom and knowledge. And Paul says in verse 15, there shall certainly be a resurrection. This isn't some blind leap. This is what the Bible has called us to believe. Verse 16, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. If there is a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, then an ancillary application of that is, be careful what you say, be careful what you do, be careful how you live your life, because you will give an accounting before God. And Paul will come back to this theme a lot in the different writings he gives, like in 2 Corinthians, about appearing before the Bema Seat. Jesus talking about every idle word that passes out of your mouth. Be careful how you act. If you really believe in the resurrection, if you really believe in the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, if that's really a compelling lens by which you look at life, it's part of that grid by which you understand your life experiences. If you really believe in the resurrection, there'll be times when you'll put your hand over your mouth and you'll just shut up. And there'll be times when you will speak, because speaking needs to happen. But that grid will help you be able to deal with the hurt and the injustice and the violation of your person that you actually have experienced. It will give you a context where you can have hope rather than despair. You can have forgiveness rather than bitterness. You can have a sense of freedom rather than being in the bondage, the emotional, mental, spiritual bondage of bitterness, anger, resentment, and some type of getting back, some type of giving to others. Rather, as Paul will say in Romans, and quoting from Psalm 94, do not respond, do not give evil back to evil, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And when and where will he repay? In the moment of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And so we wait and we trust. And then he just gives a rehearsal of what we already know. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present an offering, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. Some have said, well, see, Paul's not telling the truth here. He didn't bring the offering to the whole nation. He brought it to be supportive of the Christians. But I think this is, in fact, true. Paul is not being easy with the truth here. What are the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem? The Jews that have come to believe in Christ, who are they? They are the true sons of Abraham. They're the ones who have believed Moses. They're the ones who actually have embraced all the promises of the ceremonial law. In other words, they are the true Israel. And so the gifts could be described as a gift to the believing church in Jerusalem, or it could be described as to the true nation of Israel. And he did so, having been purified, the religious purity ceremonies he went through, and without any uproar. And then in verse 19, he says, and into verse 18, beginning in 19, but there are some Jews in Asia who ought to have been here. One of the principles of Roman law, and this carries down right to today and is in our Constitution, is you cannot be accused in a court without being able to face your accuser. That is a right that is as old as Rome itself. It's carried over into our laws. And if you are ever in a court case, you've ever been accused of things, you have every right as an American citizen to demand to know your accuser and to face your accuser. And that was very true in Rome. In fact, so true that because the Asian Jews are not there, they themselves could be in serious trouble, because the Roman courts were so strong on this point. If you make an accusation and that leads to the person accused going to court and you don't show up, all of it can fall back right on you. It has to. That's the only way the legal system works. One of my brief time as a criminal justice major, I remember I had a professor say to us, we have the greatest legal system ever invented by men, if everyone tells the truth. Which, and I wonder whether we have a great legal system or not. But Rome took it very seriously. And so the only way there could be any charge against Paul on what's gone on outside of Jerusalem is if the Asian Jews had shown up. They did not. Therefore, there's no charge that can be brought against Paul for those things, because certainly Ananias and the elders are not a witness to any of that. It's all what we call in our system hearsay, and hearsay is inadmissible as evidence in a court of law. In terms of rhetoric, Paul is having this guy, this Jewish lawyer, for lunch. Or else let these men tell what misdeeds they found. Ask these Jews, what did they find that I did? What misdeed? Other than I stood before the council for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. That's the only thing that Paul can be charged of, and he's willing to confess it. And so in closing, we need to ask ourselves, if we were on trial today for much of anything, why would we be on trial, and what would be our defense? Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our hope of the resurrection should be central to all that we live. So the only thing that they ultimately can charge us against, the only charge they can bring against us, rather, is our faith and hope in Christ and our hope in the resurrection. I've mentioned to you many times Chuck McElhaney, the pastor of the OPC Church in San Francisco, who ended up spending much time in the courts because of the whole homosexual laws that were being challenged, and his firing a church organist because of his homosexual behavior, and that he ended up in court. And Chuck said to me, you know, when I sat there in the witness box many times over the multiple years, he said, my goal in every time I was there was simply to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever they asked me, I would try to turn the question back to why I'm there as a pastor and a preacher of the Lord. And may we live our lives in such a way that we can do such a thing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would again give us the hope of the resurrection. Not just for ourselves, but for your glory. Not just that we would be delivered from our sin, but that justice would prevail. That wickedness and evildoers would get their just deserts, not in the courts of men, but in the courts of heaven. And that would be our hope, and that would be our longing for the day that you and your Son are vindicated against all the accusations of evildoers, where you and your reputation and your name and your promise and your prophets and all of your apostles and all those who have believed and lived and died under the wickedness of evil men would be vindicated to the glory of your name, to the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ, and that every knee will bow and every tongue would confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We pray, Lord, that you begin these things in us, even this day. In Christ we pray. Amen.